Tracy.
Have your Bible this morning. I invite you to take it and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, when was it in your life that you began to understand the real Christmas in contrast to the legend of Christmas? How old were you? Six? Just shout it out. Six, seven, 37? Okay. I actually got some hints early on, unfortunately, probably around 6 to 7 years of age. Began to realize it wasn't just about chimneys and reindeer and old Saint Nick. I can pinpoint either 6 or 7. I can't remember exactly which year, but I had received a gift from the man, and it was from a local department store. It had the name of the department store printed on the sled. It was a runner sled. Of course, those are no longer right or politically correct, but back in the day, you could have a runner sled. And on the slats, it said, "Sled by Hex." That was the name of the store, Heck of a Sled. And then on the steering mechanism on the top of the sled was the price tag. So I'm thinking, my parents aren't getting these things from North Pole. They're getting them from North Charleston. And so I was sort of onto that at that point, and a little bit disappointed, I have to admit. Let me ask you this. What was the first Christmas carol you can recall? Anybody? Doris, what was your first Christmas carol that you can recall? Silent Night. Anybody else? Way in a Manger. Anything else? What's that? Jingle Bells. Did you say that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We're moving from legend to reality, okay? But anyhow, I remember early on, too, you know, we had a horse, and for you who have been a part of the missions trip, if you look up to the cemetery up the hill from the high school, there used to be a barn there. We kept a horse there. And I remember it was around Christmas, it seemed, that Dad was cleaning out the stall, and that was not a pleasant experience, to say the least. But I remember we had a few bales of hay down on the lower part, not in the loft, and he said, "Go over and get some of that hay and throw it in the manger." And I wasn't sure at that point, at 6 years of age, what a manger was. And he pointed to the front of the stall, and he said, "You know, that little place where you put the hay, it's where you put that hay." And so I'm thinking, you know, wow. I had sung, I think, just maybe the week before in Sunday school or church, "Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed." And my little mind was sort of spinning with all this. You know, this would not be a fitting place for the birth of a king. And so "Away in a Manger" certainly is the first song that comes to mind when I think about it. As we look here to Isaiah, I don't suspect, as beautifully played, I don't think Mary understood either all the implications of being privileged to have the opportunity to give birth to the Son of God. Did she really know? Did she really understand? Well, certain parts of it she did understand, but it's fairly clear as we read the Christmas narratives in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, there are many things she did not understand. And to be quite frank with you, I'm not sure that Isaiah fully understood all the things that he was told to write. So that in mind, I'd like to look to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says these words, "For unto us a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the government, the increase of his government, there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it, to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The coming one, 700 years before the fact, Isaiah is given an idea of what's taking place. And so as we look here, we want to look at this passage in three movements of thought. I'd like to first of all look at this major, major prediction. And it's a kind of an interesting way that Isaiah writes these words, because he talks about the birth of a child, and then he talks about something that is yet to take place where the child will be involved in supreme ruling and reigning. We've called it here a bracketed coming. So a birth child, a bracketed coming, a huge gap of time, for example, in the early part of chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A very bold statement here, is it not? As we look to it here in chapter 9, verse 6, highlighting the humanity of Messiah. He would come in human form, however, this would not be the beginning of his personage. Go back with me for a moment to chapter 7, verse 14. Highlights something of the uniqueness of how he came into the warm lake of humanity. And this is what Isaiah records for us there. We call it the virgin birth, the virgin conception. For the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, had Jesus entered into the world through the means of natural human production, he would be no more than another child among the fallen world. But that's not what we read here. That's not what we see. And as you think about it, it's really quite honestly clear, not only in chapter 7, verse 14, but also there's room for it in chapter 9, verse 6, that this one that's coming pre-existed the time of his coming. And the idea here, for example, the latter part of the first phrase here, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The word son has a little different connotation in the Jewish mind than it does in ours. It means more than procreation. It has more of the idea of sameness of nature. So the nature that God has is the nature that this promised one would have, the coming one would have, is in essence what Isaiah is saying. Philippians chapter 2 says it like this. Although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking upon himself a form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Of course, we know it says he became obedient even unto the death of a cross. Now, the question is this. Why was it so important that he would become a man? The Son of God became a man to enable men like you and women like you to become children, sons, and daughters of God. So the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Now what we see here is this gigantic, what I've called a bracketed coming. That was all true of his first coming. But the latter part of what we read here, for example, where it says, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, there's a huge gap of at least nearly 3,000 years there at this point, because that part has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, he's coming again, and in his second coming, he will reign as a sovereign Lord over the earth in righteousness and peace and justice, and there will be no more ruthless acts like what we've just seen and witnessed in Paris or in San Bernardino. Those things will not happen. There will be no looming threats of any kind of economic collapse, no hostilities, no hatreds. It will be a time of peace and prosperity, idyllic conditions like that of Adam and Eve, what they experienced before the introduction of sin into the human experience. That will be our experience during the millennial reign of Christ. And, of course, the Bible doesn't use this specific language, but theologians refer to that millennial reign of Christ merging into what's called the eternal state. A little few other details there prophetically, which we can't really deal with at this time. But that's the major prediction here. He's come the first time, he's coming again, but the second time it will be different indeed, is what Isaiah is saying. Now let's look at his messianic person. And two things we want to notice here. First of all, his unequaled identity and his unending eternality. And we find all this in the words used to describe who he is. And his name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. That's an interesting word. In the Hebrew language, it's used to describe that which God can do in contrast to what man cannot do.
wonders and signs. We think of those things as being things which God does. It's also translated miraculous, too difficult, a wonder. For example, in Psalm chapter 78, verse 12, it says these words, marvelous things. That's the word that we have here translated wonderful. Marvelous things, wonderful things did He, God, in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. For example, when God led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land, when they crossed the Red Sea, that would be classified as a wonder or a marvel, something which God can do, which man cannot do. And so the word wonderful here is a word to help us understand who He is. He is God. It describes His character as well as His capabilities. And then He mentions what? Counselor. He's a wonder, in the sense He's capable of performing wonders. Therefore, we call Him wonderful. But beyond that, it refers to Him here as counselor. Now, most of us have some measure of ability to acquire wisdom and knowledge, but not so much when it's grasping of spiritual wisdom. The Bible says in the book of Colossians chapter 1, concerning Christ, these words. It says, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There's nothing He does not know. He's all-knowing. We call that omniscience. That's one of the big omni attributes of Christ, which is shared with the Father as well as with the Spirit. Psalm 32, verse 8 says these words, I will counsel you, He says, with my eye upon you. Now, a good counselor doesn't protect us from problems of life. A good counselor prepares us for the problems of life and helps us face those things that we encounter in our life with courage and with honesty and bravery. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1 says these words, God is a refuge, our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. And so He sends us forth with what? Counsel and wisdom and the strength to do what He tells us to do. Therefore, He's referred to as the counselor. He's also referred to here as what? The mighty God. Early on, we were introduced to the idea of His humanity. And so we find this unblemished humanity being eternally united with deity, a bold declaration here of His deity. He's the Almighty God. One of the late Russian writers, Leo Tolstoy, is that how you say his name, Tolstoy? Wrote War and Peace and many other classic writings. This is what he says concerning the divinity of Christ. He says, I believe Christ was a man like ourselves. To look upon Him as God would be the greatest of sacrileges. Well, obviously, this man, Tolstoy, was not a fan of the Scripture, was not a fan of Handel's Messiah. That helpless child in a stall ever shall be the Almighty God, according to what we read here in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, in His first coming, more often than not, His divinity was sort of shrouded and veiled because He appeared as a man and wasn't necessarily doing the miraculous every second of His existence. And so there would be those times when He would do the miraculous, when you get a glimpse of His deity, but He walked among men as a man, and in His first coming, His deity would be obscured in some ways, but from time to time seen as He performed miracles. But when He comes again, it's going to be different, right? The second time will be much different, as we see here in the latter part of chapter 9, verse 7. So, it refers to Him here as the Almighty God. Some of us are battling things. Some of us have huge burdens upon our lives. And the fact that He is Almighty God tells us what? He has the wherewithal to help you shoulder whatever that is that you happen to be going through. You can handle it and solve it, and He can use it for your good and His glory. He is the Almighty God. He has the power that you need that's available to you. And that's why He says it like this, that is Paul. He says, unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the work and power that He has working within us. Book of Colossians. So, His unequaled identity, His unending eternality, He refers to Him here as what? The everlasting Father. Now, We know from what we've understood in our studies from the Scriptures, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, three in one. We call it the Trinity or the Triunity. But the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, except here it says He is the what? The Eternal Father. So how is it that we're to understand that the Son is the Father? Well, again, you have to go back to Jewish culture and understand certain terminology, and the word here, Father, can mean and does mean in this instance an originator or the author of. In other words, he is saying here, Jesus Christ is the Father. He has fathered everything that is everlasting. And he is saying here, in essence, He fathers eternal life in all who believe. He is the Father or the originator of eternity. And when you trust Christ as Savior, you become part of eternity. That's in essence what Isaiah is saying here. It involves a lot more than just merely forgiving of our sins. You become a part of the very life of God. You become a part of something that is forever, namely God's forever family. In that sense, He is the eternal Father in that He fathers eternal life in all who believe. As the wonder, He takes the dawnness out of our life. As the counselor, He takes care of the decisions that we have in life. As the mighty God, He enables us with the demands of life. And as the everlasting Father, He adds a new dimension to our life. Now notice what else Isaiah speaks when he talks about this one who is the coming one. He says He will be the Prince of Peace. My favorite verse, Well, I've got a lot of favorite verses, as you probably do. But one of my favorite verses, certainly in the book of Romans, is Romans 5:1. It simply says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, here it is, peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few Christmases before I understood what that verse meant. And those Christmases were not as pleasant as the Christmases after knowing Christ in a personal and intimate way. And maybe you can reflect back in your own life and say, in essence, the very same thing. Remember for just a moment what it was like when you didn't have the assurance that you had peace with God. That's not a good place to be, is it? But it's very clear here, when the Prince of Peace reigns in our lives, the peace of God rules in our hearts. He settles all the hostilities and wars within. And of course, the animosity and hostilities that we had towards God, that's all settled. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bill Sanders and I, in the early 90s, had opportunity to spend about a week with Rich Mullins. And Rich wrote Awesome God and a lot of beautiful, beautiful music. But he was a very complicated person. And one time during that time frame, he wrote these words to a song, which was, in essence, Rich's prayer. He said it like this. Hold me, Jesus, I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? Maybe that should be your song today. Maybe that should be your prayer today. Maybe you're not experiencing the peace of God or peace with God. You start out by being justified by faith, having peace, and then once you have that peace with God, you can experience the peace of God, because He is what? He's called here the Prince of Peace. And so maybe your prayer is just to quiet yourself here even right now, saying, Jesus, hold me. I'm shaking like a leaf inside. You've been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? And as you draw near to Him, the Bible makes it emphatically clear He draws near to us, right? So you're to call Him what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Messianic person. Notice His Messianic preeminence, and that's something yet to come. And those details are recorded for us here in chapter 9, verse 7. Notice it with me. As we look here, in essence, what Isaiah is helping us understand is a fulfillment to the prayer that we oftentimes pray, which we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here it is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those two phrases are, in essence, what we have recorded for us here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Look at it again. There will be no end to the increase of his government or governance and of his peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Listen, when Jesus Christ returns as universal sovereign over the earth, he will usher in his kingdom. And there will be no stopping the increase of his governance over the entirety of the world. And there will be no stopping of his peace, and he will rule from Jerusalem. And all the wrongs that have been so much a part of our own personal history, all those things will be made right. And the Bible reveals that the nations will take their swords and their implements of warfare and beat them into plowshares. And the world will be much different. It will be much like it was before the introduction of sin into the human experience, like it was in Eden. For the Bible says it like this in the book of Isaiah. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the ox will dwell with other kinds of smaller animals, lambs, and they won't be inside but outside. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the earth. And it goes on to say, God will dwell with us, and he will be our people, and we will be his God. And he will present to us as a wedding gift, as a part of the bride of Christ. He will present to us, the Bible reveals, the new Jerusalem as a wedding gift prepared for his bride. Just a glimpse of what it's going to be like. John MacArthur helps us understand it just a bit. He has a little book entitled God With Us. In that book, he writes these words, "Next time it will be different." He says, and I quote, "The first time Jesus came, he came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought him gifts. There was no room for him. Only a few attended his arrival. He became as a baby. But the next time Jesus comes, the next time he comes, he will be recognized by all. The heavens will be lit by the glory of God. He will bring rewards for his own. The world will not be able to contain his glory. Every eye will see him, and he will come as sovereign king and Lord of all." That's what it will be the next time he comes. "And every eye will see him," the Bible says. "And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." When you think about this thing of governance, experiencing his peace, knowing him as the Prince of Peace, maybe it's a matter for us, in terms of bringing our thoughts here to a close this morning, maybe it's a matter of placing the governance of our lives upon his shoulders, of signing over the title deed to your life and to your existence, where we really recognize him as the Lord. And so if it's a matter of the governance of our lives and we place that upon his shoulders, maybe it's at that point that we experience him as wonderful and counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Bow with me as we pray. Well, friend, the next time Jesus comes, it will be different. Of course, we know he's coming for his church, and he will not be revealed in his full glory, because that's a first stage of the second coming, we call it, I guess. But he's going to come again, and every eye will see him. Listen to how John writes in Revelation chapter 1 these words. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. First time he came shrouded in humility. He came as a baby. But friend, when he comes again, he will be recognized by all. And yes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why did he come? The Son of God became man so that men and women can become children of God. That's why he came. He loved you that much. God loved you that much to send the very best, and that he sent his Son. The Bible says it so beautifully in that summary verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Shall not perish. That's a promise. But have everlasting life. Friend, I trust if you've never placed your full and complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that 2015 would be your Christmas of all Christmases, in trusting him and receiving his free gift of life eternal through simple faith and trust. As I mentioned, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, with the Prince of Peace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for the fact that the best is yet to come. The next time it will be different, and we look forward to that day. And thank you for the blessed hope that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look for that with great anticipation. Lord, it'll be a wonderful day to see him return. And we believe it soon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.